Let's say a prayer and then we'll get into our message this morning. Dear God, I thank you for each and every person here. And Lord, we are so grateful that you offer in this life a happy ending, that we can look forward to heaven itself, and that you have made that possible through an incredible act of sacrifice, through the sending of your one and only Son to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free, so that we could have not just some vague wishful thinking about an afterlife, but that we could have a certainty about the next life, that it will be a place of joy, a place of relationship, a place of reunion. Lord, we are so grateful for that. Lord, I pray for each person here. They are here for a reason. There is something for them, a word of encouragement or comfort or challenge. And I just pray for each person here. Lord, I lift up our students that are headed out, particularly the college students as they leave us and go to these campuses really across the Northwest and across the country. I just pray that you guide them and lead them. Help them to find their niche in life, your call on their life. Protect them. Help them to walk in your wisdom and your holiness. Lord, I lift up any educators that might be here, whether they're homeschool parents or public school teachers or teachers in private schools. Lord, I just pray that you give them wisdom and patience and help them to really train young minds and to help move kids forward. I pray for the kids as they adjust to this new season. And Lord, I just ask that you would help them to soak in and truly become wise. Lord, I just ask for your blessing on this time together. In the name above all names, Jesus Christ, amen. Now this morning, I'm not going to make you raise your hands, but I do want you to make a decision in your mind, internally. Actually commit to one group or another. If I ask you how many this morning would like to go to heaven right now, or how many would like to stay and wait another 10 years? In your mind, where did you commit? Would you like to go to heaven right now, or would you like to wait another decade? Now, I'm going to guess that most of us committed internally that I'd like to stay another 10 years. And there could be lots of reasons for that. It could be, well, I just want to accomplish this one thing, or I want to experience this particular relationship, or maybe you're my age and you have a newly married kid and you're thinking, well, a few years out, maybe a grandchild. I hear that's a pretty fun stage. I want at least to maybe nudge you a little bit if you said I'd like to stay another decade. And God controls when we go. I mean, he is ultimately sovereign. But understand that I think most of us, our view of heaven is probably too small. It's probably a little weak. It's probably not something we think much about. And there's power in it. It can help us with the temptations of this life. It can help us with the challenges of this life. And it helps us with that ultimate enemy that we all have, and that is death itself. You see, if you factor out the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I mean, the death rate is 100%, right? We all face this. 90 million people die around the world every year. Worldwide, we're told that somebody dies every 3 seconds somewhere in the world. So one Mississippi, two Mississippi, three Mississippi. If that's accurate, someone is now experiencing their eternity. And so we need to understand that having a view of eternity that's accurate is incredibly powerful in our lives. You know, every culture has had a view of the afterlife. I mean, it is in the very heart of man. The scripture talks about that God set eternity in our hearts. We desire that this life is not it. And we long to see people again. In your mind, think back to, and maybe this hasn't happened yet, but for most of us, because the kids are gone and the teenagers are gone, this has happened a couple times, many times maybe. In your mind, think back to that first person that you went to their funeral that you were actually close to. Who was that? It might have been a parent. In my case, it was a grandfather who was really close to, really enjoyed. And he went in for surgery, and we all prayed for him. He's a Christian guy, elder in his church. And he came out of the surgery, but he didn't last very long after that heart surgery. And he passed away. And I remember my family reading scriptures about heaven. I remember them talking about heaven. And even though it was incredibly sad, as a kid, I was marked by the fact that this was not the end. That there was hope in that moment. There was a certainty that we would see him again. You know, there are about 8,000 promises in the Bible, but one of the most powerful is the promise that in Christ we can experience the new heavens and the new earth. I want to read to you Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. If you're an outline person, it's in the outline. It'll appear on the screen behind me, or if you brought your Bibles. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. Now, there are lots of snapshots of heaven in the scripture. So understand that they're just snapshots. We won't know and understand every detail. We won't totally get it. But I think each snapshot is helpful. So we're going to look at a snapshot of heaven this morning. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. This is the Apostle John writing, and he says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." I'll get to that. That line, you might be like, what is that about? "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" Now, heaven is ultimately and most basically God's promise to us. He promises us that in him, he offers us an afterlife, an eternity, something beyond the 60 years, 80 years, 100 years, whatever it is we are given in this life. Now, we don't have any video footage of heaven. And I think we try to imagine a little bit, but it's beyond our imagination. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." I love that. It's beyond what the human mind can conceive. It's beyond what we can come up with. I love how Michael, age 6, imagined heaven. He said, "My house will be made out of Reese's cups." I thought that was pretty good. We can't come up with how great heaven really is. Now, the promise of heaven has many parts, and I can't unpack them all, but let me give you a couple out of this particular passage, and that is that God's promise of heaven, it's a place of deep and rich relationships with first and foremost, a special relationship with God. The very center of heaven is God and having a relationship with him. Look at our primary text again, Revelation 21, 2 through 4. Look at all the relationship with God. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, is prepared for a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That key, crucial, most intimate of relationships, a husband and wife. This is a picture of our level of connection with God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then there's this intimate picture of God sitting there, and he will wipe away their tears. So your moments of sorrow, he wipes that away. Your moments of grief, he wipes that away. Your moments of betrayal and rejection, he knows every bit of that. And in heaven, there is a cure. In heaven, there is comfort. In heaven, there is the reality. Not just wishful thinking, not just hope, but the reality of wholeness and goodness and joy. You know, we're given images of God wanting a relationship with us throughout the scripture, and we see them kind of build on each other. We see in the beginning, before there was sin, we see God walking and just like friendship with Adam and Eve, and he's walking in the garden. And then later in history, we see the tabernacle, which was a tent-like building that the Israelites would put up and put down, and it represented the presence of God in the middle of the Jews. And what was interesting about it was that there was a curtain, and you couldn't go into the most holy part, which represented the very presence of God there. Later, the temple was built, which is the tabernacle, you know, on steroids, and it's a building, and here you have the presence of God. But once again, there's a divider, there's a curtain, so that the average person, you can't just go in and experience and be with God and live with God. They would let the high priest go in like once a year on a particular day to offer an atonement for the people's sins. And then we see Jesus, and he arrives. And I love what it says about Jesus, who is both God and man, united together in what we call the incarnation. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says this, the Word, that's speaking about Jesus, became flesh, so he became like us, and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled with us. He made his dwelling among us. And so we can connect to Jesus. We can relate to Jesus in a way that maybe is harder for us to relate to God the Father, particularly if you had a bad earthly father. That can be tough. Or relating to God the Holy Spirit, because he's more mysterious and we don't have as much clarity maybe. But Jesus, we get that. Here he is, God in the flesh. And so we can experience that connection with him. And in the death of Jesus, I love what happens at the temple. Lots of things happen, but at the temple, the curtain that separated people from the Holy of Holies, what represented the very presence of God, that curtain ripped from the top to the bottom, and in a very symbolic and active physical way, God said, look, you can have access to me through Jesus. You can experience relationship with me. And then the Holy Spirit makes this major shift, and we're offered that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell within us, that God lives in us. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, now there's this, he's changing us from the inside out. God's not just out there and everywhere, but he actually dwells within us in a special and unique way. And heaven is that final and greatest experience of intimacy with God and knowing him and having a special relationship with him. We also in heaven, we don't just get a special relationship with God, we get a special relationship with the rest of God's people. Notice that in this particular passage, it's a holy city. It's not just you and Jesus, it's a holy city. It's the New Jerusalem. And honestly, in light of recent events in our country and some of the racial divide, it's nice to read throughout the scripture this incredible picture of the redeemed people of God being unified together, being made one family. It's remarkable. In Revelation 5:9, it says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. This is talking about Jesus. And your blood you purchased for God, persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And the scripture talks about there's no longer the Jew and the Gentile. They are brought together and become one people in Christ. And that was the great divide of that day. That was the great racial barrier of that day. And so we see in the book of Revelation that heaven is going to be this incredible rainbow of people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ from all around the world. It's going to be remarkable. There will be a unity that the world has never, ever seen. And there's this special relationship with the rest of God's people. There are going to be reunions. I am looking forward to seeing again my Christian grandparents. Some of you may feel that way as well. There are other people that I have known that have passed on, that have been important in my life, Christians that I know will be there, and I will get to meet them someday. There will be incredible reunions in heaven. We get little glimpses of the power of reunion here. Our secretary, her husband's been off in Korea for 2 years, and on the church calendar she has when he's coming back. He's coming back very soon. That's a special reunion. I got to go home to where I grew up, Indianapolis, Indiana, and spend 10 days there and take my youngest son, Henry, and I go and stay with my parents. And I go to the church I grew up at, and I look over, and there's Sunday school teachers that had me in class, and there's youth sponsors that had me as a kid, and it's an amazing thing to go back and to step into your old home. And those reunions are sweet, and they're powerful. And I will admit, I'm a sucker for those videos of soldiers coming back after a deployment, and they surprise the kid at class or at a ball game. Aren't those powerful videos, those reunions? Those are amazing. Heaven is going to be, the front gate of heaven is going to just be overwhelming with the reunions. It's going to be amazing to see all that. One theologian said, heaven is a union of delight with God and one another. You see, part of God's promise in heaven is that there's a new resurrection reality. There's a new reality that we enter into that's going to be different. It's going to be pretty remarkable. And honestly, doesn't exist in its fullness today that it will someday. And you may go, well, what are you talking about there? Well, at the moment, as I understand the Scripture, and this is pretty standard for those who study the Scripture, theologians call what happens right now, if somebody dies right now, and we're not to the second coming of Jesus Christ, we're not to the end, we're not to the final judgment. If somebody dies right now, they go to what theologians refer to as intermediate heaven, or Jesus talked about paradise. Remember when the criminal was next to him, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And it's a place of joy, it's a place with God, it's heaven. But at the end of time, when all the final events happen, the second coming and the great judgment and all of that, there's this redoing of everything. And it's like heaven gets a room expansion. Heaven goes through a building project. I don't know how to describe it exactly, but there's a new heavens and a new earth, the Scripture says. We see this in Revelation. We see it in Isaiah. And we see this, Revelation 21:1 here, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so there's an expansion. Jesus refers to this as the regeneration or the restoration. The Apostle Peter refers to this event as the cleansing and the renewing by fire. So everything it's changed and expanded. And we saw Isaiah talking about this new heavens and new earth, and back in Isaiah 65, 66, those chapters. And so what this new heaven and new earth will be like, which is a lot like the intermediate heaven, but what it'll be like, it'll have the fullness of heaven, but it'll also have this new earth. And so earth will be restored to Eden-like qualities. But there'll be this new Jerusalem, this city, this place where we're kind of based. And there's going to be this whole list of no mores on this final era of human history. And there's going to be no sea, which you might go, well, that's kind of odd when we read that. No sea. I like the ocean. What's the deal with no sea? Well, in John's day, the sea often was a symbol of danger or separation or storms or chaos. And John himself is writing this book, and he's on an island in exile because of his following of Jesus Christ. And some theologians say that the sea represents wicked people. One passage they point to is Isaiah 57:20. Says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." And so the image here that some think, as we kind of wrestle with this, in Revelation, you have to be give each other a lot of grace because, you know, understanding all the details can be challenging. But some, they say this is just a little line about victory, that the wicked are defeated, that the wicked are destroyed, and there is victory over the wicked. If you keep reading in our primary passage, I think it would add some credibility to that, Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8. And I did read 7, but let me keep going. "Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." But then notice what it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And so the idea is that God has purified. Now, you read a list like that, and if we're honest, it makes us a little nervous, like, well, I've lied, or I've had idols in my life, something ahead of God. And that's why it's so crucial that we cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we rely on His grace, His mercy, because the point is, none of us is good enough to get into heaven on our own. None of us have passed that test. None of us have cleared that hurdle of 100% righteousness. And so we accept grace, but those who do not, the kingdom is weeded out. And so there is no more of lots of things in heaven. There's no more crime. There's no such thing as a bad neighborhood. There's no jealousy. There's no backstabbing. There's no conflict in heaven. It's going to be this amazing, remarkable place. The no mores I love as we read this passage. Back to our primary text, Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5. "He'll wipe every tear from your eyes. No more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new." No death. No cancer. No mourning, no crying. Can you imagine? It's hard to even believe it. I don't know how heavy life gets for you, how much you look. I know when I worked for a crisis line and 6 nights a week, midnight to 8, for several years, I would talk to people in crisis. And there were shifts where at the end of the shift, I'm like, man, this is just yucky. I mean, this abused person and this person in violent conflict and this person struggling up to their necks in addiction and this, and the weight of it. And I'm like, because we get calls all over Alaska on this crisis line, and I'm like, this must be a little tiny, teeny, tiny glimpse of what God sees. All the pain and the sorrow and the brokenness and the sin and the rebellion. And there were, you know, shifts I walked away going, I just got to leave that there. And God sees all of it. And so He is going to purify and He's going to clean. And by His grace, He's going to allow us into this place where we don't have to deal with any of that anymore. Those no mores are precious, and I find them powerful and helpful. For years, I would be a volunteer chaplain at the hospital. And part of what volunteer chaplains at the hospital do is to go in and talk to couples that have just lost their baby. There's none of that in heaven. No more. I love what Winston Churchill, the great British Prime Minister, World War II, did at his funeral. To convey, because he believed in the message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection in heaven. And so what he did at St. Paul's Cathedral, he planned his own funeral. And after he died, they do the funeral, and at the end, they had a bugler do taps on one end of the cathedral. And when the final notes of taps were kind of finishing, Then on the other side, because TAPS is, you know, the good night song in the military. It's the day is done. And it's played at a lot of funerals. And then on the other side of the cathedral, another bugler played revelry, the get up, it's a new day. And it just rolled from one to the other. Just to simply say, at his funeral, I believe, yes, this day ended, this season ended, but there is another because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed? Read the Gospels. It's kind of amusing. Jesus broke up every funeral he ever went to. You know, there was a Jairus' daughter. He goes in, and they're all mourning, and he's like, she's just sleeping. Give me a few minutes. Wakes her up from death. There's a widow who lost her son, which was, I mean, just devastating. That's everything. That's Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, all wrapped up into that, you know, one in that culture, and just the love of her son. And it's all, this is everything. And he kind of breaks into that funeral and raises the boy from the dead. Jesus had a way at funerals. Lazarus calls him from the grave days after he died. And then kind of ruined his own funeral, shows up resurrected, and they're all mourning him. Jesus had a way of wrecking funerals because he had the power of the resurrection, and death is not the final word. The resurrection's the final word, and heaven and life and joy in him. It is amazing. Now, part of what makes this no more thing work, no more mourning and crying and all that, is that we get new bodies. We get resurrection bodies. We trade up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 44, the Apostle Paul writes, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." You see, all of our natural bodies are born with an expiration date, just like the milk bottles. We don't know what that date is, but God knows what it is. He knows every day you're going to have. And the reality is, if you spend time around people who are very sick, or people who are elderly, and you'll watch as that natural body begins to break down. It's happening to all of us. It's just more noticeable in certain people. One of the hard things about going back to see my folks is my dad's now 85, and so my strong father is now using a walker and can't go very long distances. That's hard to watch. That's not who he was. But see, he's almost done with that body. He's going to trade up. And he's going to get a new body. And the new body will be familiar, it'll be similar, but it'll be better. Just like when you trade in that old junker car and you get that new car. It's still a car, but it's newer and it's better. We'll retain our personalities, not the sinful parts. We'll retain our personalities, everything that makes us who we are, but we will trade up. We will get resurrection bodies. I love listening to Johnny Erickson Tada. I enjoy her. Broke her neck in a diving accident as a teenager. Has now spent 50 years in a wheelchair. And she talks about just the absolute thrill of thinking about getting a new resurrection body. And my favorite line from her is she says, "I am planning on pole vaulting over the pearly gates." And so I'm going to see if she'll do it. I don't know. I'm going to look. I love that. No more death and mourning and sorrow and illness and cancer. No more. That stuff's done. And we can be certain about that in heaven. God promises us in heaven that there'll be real satisfaction. Real satisfaction. So many people are running around trying to find satisfaction in so many different things. And the reality is you're not going to find it here in anything except God. And we're going to find satisfaction. We're going to actually, pleasure is, we're going to experience the fullness of God's pleasure and of that relationship. In Revelation 21:6, it says, "He said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" So in essence, Jesus is saying, I'm all of it. I'm all you need. And to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Now that's an image of eternal life, but it's also an image of deep satisfaction. Have you ever been incredibly thirsty? And then you just get that cold water and you just drink and it satisfies. And heaven is going to satisfy. It's going to be pleasurable. It's going to be amazing. You know, I was listening one time to a countdown of the, you know, greatest rock and roll songs of all time. And I think it was number one or number two was I Can't Get No Satisfaction by Rolling Stones. Because in this life, outside of God, you can't get the satisfaction. And I love this image of water because with us in first world country like the United States, we don't think much about our water, but water's a big deal. You know, you can go a long time without food. You can't go very long without water. Water's crucial. And around the world, so many people are dying because they don't have clean water. So many people spend half their day because they have to walk miles to go get clean water and bring it back. Water is life. Water matters. Water satisfies. And so I love this image that we're given living water, that we will be satisfied in heaven. There won't be anything that's lacking. You know, sometimes Christians get challenged about our theology of pain, and they'll say, well, you know, if there's a loving God, why is there all this pain in the world? And there are answers for that. We can talk about that. That's sin and death, and it because we broke the world, basically. Because God gave us freedom. But what I like to kind of go with the person is I like to go, well, what's your theology of pleasure? Why is there pleasure? Why isn't there just like one food that just completely satisfies all our nutritional needs? Why are there hundreds of options and there's pleasure in eating? Why is reproduction pleasurable? Why is a sunset not just a function, but beautiful? Why is there a beauty to creation? Do we have an adequate theology of pleasure? Well, it fits with a loving God, a loving Father who wants his children to enjoy. And heaven's going to be the ultimate expression of that. We are going to get to experience satisfaction and pleasure. It's going to be amazing. One of the pleasures I'm looking forward to in heaven, and I hope you are as well, is that your contribution will be appreciated and acknowledged. You know, the Bible talks about we do things in secret. Maybe we pray in secret, we serve in secret, we give in secret. A lot of these kinds of things. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ is going to sit down with you, and he's going to say thank you. And he's going to lift up and reward you for everything you did for the kingdom. Whatever it was, serving with those kids when nobody else would. You know, I was back at my home church, and one of the teachers reminded me that my class was kind of ornery, and that the volunteer teachers had a tendency to take a sabbatical every time we got to their grade, and they'd have to go find a new teacher. They were kind of ornery. It wasn't me, but it was the group. But understand that we are given this amazing thing. There is real satisfaction in heaven, that we get to enjoy heaven. And so we can have this and we can look forward to this. We can appreciate it. We're going to get rewarded for every good thing we do here. I find that incredibly affirming. Jesus is going to look you in the eye. If you're a faithful follower of his, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That means something. That matters. And so we should not grow weary in doing good. And so we want to keep moving forward. You know, when I think about heaven, I think in our heavenly daytimer, there's going to be lots of parties, lots of just joyful gatherings, because one of the images, the wedding feast of the Lamb, that's one of the images that's used. And in that culture, and if you're in John's culture, a wedding feast, you know, like we have in our culture, a wedding and there'll be a reception and it'll last a couple hours. But in that culture, I mean, the wedding feast, the celebration, it's like a week. And so if you're going to use that as an image of heaven, there's going to be a lot of get-togethers and parties, and I don't know how that's all going to work. But it's going to be incredible times of pleasure that God gives us. I love how C.S. Lewis, the great illustrator says about heaven. He says this. He describes when the kids in the Narnia series, when they die in real life. And he describes death and heaven in this way. He says, "You're now entering chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." I love that. Most of us, honestly, our view of heaven is weak, and it's not motivating us. And so I just want to try help give you a new lens to look at your life, to look at your temptations, to look at your struggles. I mean, the Apostle Paul, who was beaten and left for dead, thrown in prison, whipped, all these things, he looked at his struggles and he said, these are light and momentary struggles, because the Apostle Paul had a heaven kind of lens that he looked through life. This is just a tiny fraction of eternity. And so he was able to endure great things. So I want to ask you a question. If you really believe, if I really believe and live as though heaven was waiting for me, what would need to change in my life? If you really believe heaven's waiting for you, is there anything that needs to change in your life? How would it impact your job, your finances, your relationships, your thoughts? I love how Peter describes our hope in Christ and heaven. He says it's a living hope. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you have a living hope? And if you don't, if you don't have a confidence that you're going to go to heaven because you've never placed your trust in Christ, I want to encourage you to come find me after the service. I'm out there in the lobby, kind of by the doors. Come find me, and I'm happy to talk to you about that, answer questions, point you to Scripture, pray with you. And I just want to encourage you to have a living hope. Life is hard, but with the living hope of heaven, you can walk through this life and live differently. And then I want to ask you this, those of you who are Christians, who in your circle of influence doesn't have a living hope? And I would encourage you to pray for them, to speak to them when you get opportunities, to be bold and share the gospel with them. Every 3 seconds, someone in the world dies. We have no idea. We have no idea. We are all one bad diagnosis, one bad car accident away from our eternity. I encourage you to be bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that those around you, you will have the joy of reuniting with them in heaven. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. Thank you for each person here. Lord, I pray that we would not be anxious about earthly things, but that we would focus on you and on heaven and on eternity, that we would take the long view of life, that we would not live for ourselves, but we will be mindful of what will endure. Lord, we thank you for the ultimate happy ending. This life can be heavy. It can be hard. But we are grateful for the certainty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in your Son, our sins are forgiven. In your Son, we can be set free. In your Son, we can find a place at your table and join your family. Lord, I pray each person here will find that and share that with others. I ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.